Good morning. If you've got your outlines, be sure to pull them out. We'll be hitting those in just a few minutes. Dr. James Dobson, the nationally known advocate for families, tells a story of a wife and a husband. We've been talking about conflict, and Dr. Dobson, of course, has got a lot to share about conflict, and tells this story. One morning, wife was getting ready, and she had a zipper that she couldn't quite get zipped up in the back. And so she went to her husband and said, "Hun, could you zip me up?" And he, being the jokester that he was, and wives, I know you can understand this, he took her zipper and he began to make a little sound with his mouth, going z z z z z, and at the same time he did the same thing with her zipper. And then all of a sudden, z z z bing, off broke the zipper from the dress. Now, I've experienced moments like these when I'm messing around and I break something or I mess something up that was supposed to be, special to my wife. Guys don't understand exactly how significant it is that once you have an outfit picked out and once you've got everything coordinated, to actually have to change, that's a big deal to a woman. To a guy, it's like, who cared? Give me a different shirt. I don't really care. Does this match, honey? Good. Great. I'm out the door. But for a guy, she was ticked. This wife was so angry. She's like, "Honey, why do you always have to screw around? Why can't you just simply zip up the dress and just do what I asked you to do? You're such a dipstick. I just don't understand it. Now I gotta change and gotta pick out new shoes and I got all kinds of color issues now." And so she went marching back into the room, found a new dress, ironed it up, got all redressed, found something that her husband didn't have to touch, got into it, and marched out the door in a huff, said nothing to him. So she went to work that day, and all day long, she just brooded on it. She's like, "Gosh, what am I going to do to teach this guy to quit messing around at times when I've got to say something to him. I've got to communicate something to him that's gonna drill it into his head." Soaked in, and she's on her way home from work. She pulls into the driveway and she's like, "I'm gonna give him a good tongue lashing when I get in." So she pulls up her car into the driveway and then she sees he's under his truck right next to her working on doing something under the car, changing the oil or doing something under the car. And she just sees his legs sticking out. And there right in front, there's his zipper. So she decides she's going to walk over and she takes his zipper and she does the same thing. And she feels him kind of, do this kind of thing. And she laughs and she walks into the house. And as she walks in the front door, she looks into the kitchen and there's her husband. It's like, "What are you doing here?" "What do you mean, what am I doing here? I live here. You're supposed to be under the truck." "I'm not under the truck. That's Ralph from next door. He offered to change the oil on the truck. I told him yes." And so she loses her noodle right there. And she's like, "I was so mad all day long. And then I did this. And I went on his zipper." And he's like, "You did what?" And they both run out. And Ralph is still laying completely motionless under the car. Because when she reached down to do his zipper, he did what every guy would do. He sat straight up. As quickly as possible, whacked his head against something underneath the car and knocked himself out cold. So they had to pull Ralph out from underneath the car. And what's the moral to the story? When you're facing conflict, don't try to teach one another a lesson. Because oftentimes what happens, it backfires on us, doesn't it? We think that we're going to be Jesus for the other person. We're going to teach them what they need to know. And then when it doesn't work out that way, we're totally confused. We don't understand. Why couldn't the other person figure it out? And in a lot of ways, it's us. We're taking a role that Jesus Christ exclusively says is His. That He wants to be the one involved in the midst of a marriage that refines it and perfects it, brings it to completion. See, that was some of the stuff that the Shulamite wife and Solomon were dealing with in the Song of Songs. And as we begin on number one, letter A, just to remember back to last week, we were looking at the conflict that Solomon and his wife were having. You remember he went to her looking for a little bit of alone time. And she said, "Hey, I don't want to get out of bed. I don't want to put my dress back on. I don't want to dirty my feet." Essentially, in early Hebrew vernacular, "Hey, I've got a headache. Don't bug me." And so Solomon, rather than fight with her, responds with great graciousness and shows us how we can also deal with conflict in marriage. We talked about that last week. Solomon showed through their conflict how they, each one of them, both he and his Shulamite wife, gave up their own rights. They showed kindness to each other. And they revealed a heart which trusted in God more than in each other. I just want you to know that's a huge underlying concept in dealing with conflict within a relationship. Is trusting in God more than you trust in the one you're married to, or the one that you're engaged to, or the one that you are dating, courting, whatever? Trusting in God more than you trust in that other person. See, oftentimes in marriages, when you put all your trust in that other person, when you have placed all your faith in them and then they let you down, whether it's a broken zipper or an affair, it absolutely crumbles the interior of your life. And God never designed for it to be that way. God designed that He would be at the center, that our faith would be in Him, that He would be the one that we trust more than any other. Oftentimes we trust our spouses for things they cannot deliver. And oftentimes we don't ask them for the things they can deliver on, and so we live frustrated lives. Frustrated that they don't provide for us the things that we want, and frustrated that the things that they're trying to give to us or trying to provide are things that we don't really need. That, quite frankly, we'd be better off without them. And we convince ourselves of this, and we go our own way. Two people living together, but not living in union with God. See, ultimately, what we see in Solomon and his Shulamite bride is that they would mirror Jesus Christ by the way that they treated each other in the midst of their conflict instead of one another. Solomon didn't get punched in the nose and then say, "Oh yeah, well I'm going to punch you back." And then it just disintegrates into a little, you know, kind of playground brawl. No, instead they choose to mirror God, or in our context, mirror Jesus to one another. This produced an environment of reconciliation and forgiveness. And remember, that's the goal of conflict. The goal of conflict is not to win. The goal of conflict is not to conquer. The goal of conflict is not to get your way. The goal of conflict is reconciliation. The goal of conflict is forgiveness. The goal of conflict is to be on the same team and to love your teammate. Well, this conflict that we looked at with Solomon and his wife is not the full picture. This is just one example of conflict. So what I tried to do was go through a fuller picture of the whole of Scripture with Galatians 5:19 to 25 as my guide. I supply it for you right there on the front of your outlines. The fruit of the Spirit, and this is the center point of that passage. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Within the context of a marriage, you can take a verse like that and just ask yourself, are we being fruitful for one another in the context of our marriage? See, these deeds of the Spirit are contrasted against, in a few verses earlier, the deeds of the flesh. The deeds of the flesh are immorality, raging anger, all kinds of outbursts, literally living for yourself. And the deeds of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, is to live with the other person in mind. Well, with that guide, I approached Scripture and I tried to read every verse that has to do with marriage or a married couple from the front of the Bible to the end of the Bible. And out of that, I tried to distill what I believe are 10 of the top issues that we have not had an opportunity to look at in the context of conflict. And then I tried to, rather than say, don't do this and don't do that and don't do this and don't do that, so many marriage books and so many books that exposit Scripture simply tell us what not to do. And so what I really tried to do was to take 10 things and then and then give us what the command is, or give us what the biblical principle is in positive terms. So rather than say to you, you know, don't yell at your wife, or don't yell at your kids, or don't yell at your husband, what does God tell us then to do? What does God tell us to do with our words? And so that is what these 10 things are kind of covering. They don't cover every single last thing. And again, I said this last week a couple of times. I know that you could come to me and say, yeah, but you don't understand. You don't understand. He's got bad breath. Oh, you don't understand. He doesn't pick up his socks. Oh, she loads the dishwasher wrong. Or whatever the particular problem is that you've got that you cannot work through. And I certainly list trivial things. I know that there are significant things. And I would say these are principally true things, not only in the marriage relationship, but also for those of you that are dating, for those of you that are courting, for those of you that are planning on getting engaged or are engaged. These are qualities and principles that every one of us ought to have in the context of our relationships. And when we are in the midst of conflict, these are the things that God has called on us to do. It's easy to say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Oh, I shouldn't have been mean. Oh, I shouldn't have yelled. Oh. But what is it that you ought to do? What is it that God has called you to? What is it that God said, I put my Holy Spirit inside of you so that you could have spiritual fruitfulness that flows out of your heart? That's what I believe this list or these things will give to us. First off, number one, top of the next page. The number one issue that I see in Scripture is that a couple must abide in Christ individually and as a couple. Abiding in Christ is the only way to truly love one another. Don't miss that in John 15, there's a section on abide in me and I in you. And that's the only way that you will have life. But then it is immediately followed up right after that with love one another. Do you see the connection there? That by abiding in Jesus Christ, it gives you the ability to appropriately and properly love one another. Without Christ at the center of our relationship, we will experience a slow death. Perhaps you are experiencing that. Perhaps your relationship started off with a bang. You were really dedicated to Jesus Christ, but then things kind of waned and got boring and it's kind of pitted out over time. And you are experiencing the slow death that comes from a relationship without Jesus Christ. Quit trying to give yourself a shot of adrenaline to find that perfect vacation, that perfect movie, having kids or whatever it is going to be that's going to make you happier or is going to get you to that point where things are going to be a little more engaging, a little more exciting. Friends, abide in Jesus Christ and allow Christ to abide in you. And in the midst of your relationship, this is the central key to a Christian marriage. Number two, listen to one another without reacting. Oh, this is tough. I got to admit, when I wrote this down, this is like writing down something like, you know, guys, give away the remote control. It's like, what? You know, those are hard words. Listen without reacting. Listen to the other person without preparing some sort of response or counter-argument. Proverbs 12:15. Could you put that up there for us, Anthony? Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Is that how you listen to your spouse? Is that how you listen to the other person? Or are you in a competition? Are you there to win? Are you there to take what they have to say, dice it up, and explain it back to them in a way that shows them how terribly wrong they really are? That's oftentimes what happens in verbal conflicts within marriage. Listening to the other person is a sign of love and respect. I teach that to my 3-year-old and to my 7-year-old. That when you listen to someone, when you quietly listen to them and you make eye contact and you just do those basic things, that shows someone that you love them and that you respect them. What are we called to in marriage, one to another? To love and respect. These are the number one things that the Bible calls us to. Men, love your wives. Women, respect your husbands. It's right there. Ephesians 5:33. Listening to another person shows love and respect. It communicates we're on the same team. I'm not trying to win this argument. I'm trying to reconcile. I'm seeking forgiveness with you. It means that I'm going to stay clear-headed and listen to what you have to say. It is one of the single most difficult things to do. It is one of the most common calls in Scripture. Essentially, if I were to sum up what Scripture says about listening, it is this. Listen and keep your mouth shut. That's kind of what it communicates. Do that with one another, and most of all, do it with the Lord. Listen. Keep quiet. Accept counsel. Don't assume that you are always right. Number three. Use constructive language. I use that word literally, not constructive as in like, you know, nice or flowery or Disneyland kind of language, but actually constructive, like in the construction term of the word. Use words which build up the other person, as it says in Ephesians 4:29. Give us that verse up front. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word which is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it. Words that build up, words that construct another person. Don't publicly embarrass your spouse or the person that you're with. I just can't stand it when I'm at like Hoff's Hut or somewhere else and I hear a wife berate her husband publicly. Or a husband berate his wife publicly. Why do you always do that? Don't you know I want my carrots separate from my salad? Come on, woman! And you think to yourself, we're talking about carrots. Right? Don't ever publicly embarrass the one you're with your words. If somebody does something that offends you, follow what Scripture says. Take them aside where no one else can see and speak to them privately about it. Man, that is no more appropriate anywhere than in a marriage. Don't berate the other person. Don't call each other destructive names. Try to never use always and never. You always say this. You always do this. You never do that. You never, 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 never. And, you know, we get these extreme polemic kind of comments with each other. And we shred one another to bits. You never care about what I think. You always care about what you want to do. And we get so far out there on our little twig that we are no longer communicating in an Ephesians 4:29 kind of manner. We fall into the trap of an eye for an eye. Oh, you're going to poke me in the eye verbally? Fine. Watch this. You're not going to see it coming. Bam! And we poke the other person in the eye. And we feel pretty darn good about it. Sure, there might be just a moment of feeling like, ooh, that was gross. But we get over it really quick. Because we know that we got to defend ourselves, right? Because they're going to try to poke us back or kick us or do something. And so we get into the competition mode. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What did Jesus Christ say? You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, if someone slaps your left cheek, offer them your right. If someone tears your cloak off of you, give them your shirt also. Make peace with the other person. That is nowhere more constructive than in a marriage. Use constructive language with one another. One of the great things we did when we got married was we had these little pages that people wrote us marriage advice. I worked with teenagers at the time, so I got a lot of advice from 14-year-olds on what I should do in my marriage. And those are very, very funny. some of those 14-year-olds are now married and attend this church, and their advice was, you know, very, very funny. It's like, you know, be cool to her and, you know, like, love her. It's like, all right, that's good. But one of the things that I remember a husband wrote down, he wrote the word apologize, and then down in parentheses, often. And that is using constructive words. Apologize often, if necessary. Lead by being a person that shows humility in their communication. Apologizing often. Make peace, even when it's not your fault. Now, when I say that, it immediately brings up, oh, but that gives people an invitation to walk on other people. You know, if I'm always trying to make peace, I mean, I don't want to be someone that's a wimp. I don't want to be someone that's just smarmy, you know, oh, do whatever you want to me. I'm just a peacemaker and that kind of thing. And hiding a lack of self-will or a lack of backbone behind this comment of, oh, you know, just make love, not war kind of thing, right? I'm not really into that. And so, as I was reading Scripture, I saw that in 2 Corinthians 5:16 to 21, we are called because Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God. Now, see, did Jesus Christ have to reconcile us to God? No, He didn't. Jesus Christ did that, the Bible says, because it was an ultimate expression of love towards His people. See, Jesus Christ came into the world to seek and save the lost, the Bible says. He didn't have to reconcile Himself to us. This was most profoundly expounded for me in a sermon when someone was talking about reconciling one generation of sin that occurred 50, 60, 80, 100 years ago to a current generation that had nothing to do with what had happened. And I realized that that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ, who had no guilt, came and took our guilt onto Himself so that He could reconcile us, repair, bring back the relationship that was possible with God the Father. In the same way, the Bible says in that same passage, you and I are given the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of bringing two opposite or opposing views together. We are given the ministry of reconciliation within the context of our marriages. We are given the ministry of reconciliation in the context of our friendships. We are given the ministry of reconciliation in our church. We're given the ministry of reconciliation in the world. To reconcile those people who are not connected together. Your relationship with God, it even says in Matthew 5, and could you give us these verses? Matthew 5, verse 22. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and in our modern vernacular, if you're coming to church to worship God, and there you remember that your brother or sister or mother or father or anybody else has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and present your offering. Why? Why does it say that? Because Jesus Christ has reconciled you to God. You who had guilt, He who had none. God has extended Himself to us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And yet we will walk into church to offer our offerings, to offer our worship, to live our lives. And we, as a body, will hold grudges against others. We will carry anger in our heart toward our spouse. We will treat another person badly in the name of being fair. And we miss entirely the concept that Jesus Christ has reconciled us to God and that we have a moral, ethical, spiritual responsibility to be ministers of reconciliation one unto another. And again, most important, in the marriage relationship. For you to seek being the person that initiates genuine peace. The Bible says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called, what? The children of God. The sons of God. The offspring of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Is that you? Are you a peacemaker in your relationships? Or are you one of those chaos people? I kind of am. So I get that. And I realize that that's not what God's created me for. I need to be a reconciler. I need to be the minister of reconciliation in my relationship with my wife and with my kids and with my church and with my friends and with my family. Since it damages your relationship with God, initiate peace immediately. Do not wait. The Bible says to drop what you're doing and go and make peace. To not wait another moment, to not think that, oh, God doesn't really care, I'll get to it someday. Make that phone call, send that letter, do whatever it requires. But be at peace with all men, the Bible says. And if you come to church and you have hostility towards your wife, or you, as wives, have hostility towards your husband, then understand, it is blocking your ability to understand the Word of God and to worship Him. Reconcile. Immediately. Initiate a process that will cause reconciliation, that will cause forgiveness. Number 5. Think of him or her first. Put their needs in front of your own, as it says in Philippians 2:3, to consider the needs of others in front of our own. Now you're going to see me show my hand. When I write these, I write them from a context, and oftentimes the context that I write them from is my own life. And so I know I'm about to offend several working mothers and women in the church. So I'm just warning you right now. Hold your offense for just a moment. I will get to you in just a second. Guys, when you come home from work, be affectionate with your wife and touch base with your kids. In that order. Go to your wife and just show joy at coming through the front door. Show joy in being home. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It is proof that the Spirit of God is alive inside of your life. Show joy when you come home. I can't tell you how depressing it must be to have your sorry rear end dragged through the door and just be a downer to everyone who's inside. Oh, I had a horrible day at work. I'm so tired. Where's the couch? Put on a ball game. Where's my food? Who are you? Why? Why choose that? Of all the spectrum of attitudes you could choose, that's the one you want? No. We do that mindlessly. We do it selfishly. We do it because we think we deserve something. Tear yourself out of that kind of thinking and communicate joy when you come home. That might be hard. Sometimes when I come home, I got kids that are like literally, you know, Barbies flying through the air and all kinds of stuff's going on, and Melinda's working on the computer or she's doing something at home and she kind of looks up like, oh, I wasn't expecting you home this early, or, oh, where, you know, I didn't know you were coming home, and that kind of thing. You know, I kind of surprised them. They didn't know I was coming. That kind of thing. So if I walk in and just add to that a little bit of my own personal, like, you know, hey, I'm a needy person. Everybody stop what you're doing and feel miserable with me. If I add that to the mix, I've not done anything to contribute the Spirit of God to my family. Contribute something fruitful when you walk in the door. Experience joy when you go in. Ladies, here it is. When your husband arrives home, make the home a great place for him to come home to. Transition your man into the home with joy for his homecoming. As depressing as it is to have a guy come home and just, you know, kind of verbally vomit all over you about what a cruddy day he had and everything, it's just as bad to walk in from working and just get boom, you know? Could you please finally take care of that garage and clean, you know, this and take out the trash, and the kids are yours because they're crazy and that's your contribution to them. And da da da, you know, and you just boom. It's like, hey, I'm I'm going to walk out and we're going to try this one more time. You know, that kind of thing. Ladies, if you have the opportunity to be a stay-at-home mom, which I know is one of the hardest jobs in the world. You can tell I'm walking tenderly here, right? And that guy walks in the front door. Will you communicate joy? I'm telling you, it'll be transformational. I promise. Communicate joy at him coming home. Welcome him. Be pleased that he's home. Communicate something fruitful to him when he walks in the door. This is your way of living the Spirit of God in the context of your marriage and your relationship. Even if you don't have kids, it's still easy to get into these bad habits. And I wrote a note out here on the side. A lot of you ladies are working for a living. And you're both walking in from a long day at work. At different times, sometimes you walk in at the same time. Sometimes you're both kind of walking into a chaotic scene within the house because the kids are getting home and you're getting home and he's getting home and everything else is just all piling in all at once. And so I would say flip these things around. Ladies, when you come home from work, be affectionate with your husband. Touch base with your kids. That doesn't mean don't be affectionate with your kids. Just, you know, if they want you to be affectionate. If you've got a teenager, just, you know, hi. And then show real joy, though, in being home. Do you get what I'm saying? Sometimes we make home a miserable place to be for the other people that are there. We're not concerned about the Spirit of God in our lives in situations like that. We think that the Spirit of God is taking the kids to Awana, making sure they go make it to youth group, making sure we show up at church dressed on Sunday morning. I mean, that can be an accomplishment, can't it? That kind of stuff. It extends way beyond that. It extends into bringing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, all these things, fruit of the Spirit, into the context of our marriages and the way that we treat each other, even when we walk in the door. I just pick on that one area because it's been something that's been really revolutionary in my own home. It's been something that's really been life-changing for Melinda and I. Number 6, champion your one flesh relationship. Oftentimes when we read that God made man and woman to leave their parents and cleave to one another in a one flesh relationship, we simply think of sex. And I would say that one flesh is way, way more than that. Just as sex is deeper than just the act, it has to do with intimacy, it has to do with connection, it has to do with connection with God first and another person second. I would say that a great Christian relationship takes three. I hope you've heard that over these past several weeks. It takes two people who are intimately connected to God, as it says in Ephesians 6. This is a public example of Jesus Christ to the world. Don't use, in other words, when you're working out a conflict, make the very first step in working out a conflict with that other person singular. I'm working out a conflict, in other words, with my wife. I do not bring the kids into it. Don't you think mama's crazy? This is nuts, isn't it? I mean, like my kids are 3 and 7, so I don't do a whole lot of that. But there will come a point where they have their own independent opinions. And it can become very, you know, yeah, Jesselyn and I think, and you and Michaela think, and I've seen these separations occur. It's the parents use the kids to convince one another and to manipulate one another. They have rejected the one flesh relationship of God and the two of us, and they've started including other people. I have heard of people actually calling their friends on the phone. Like a girl, for instance, calling her best friend. I just needed somebody to unpackage some things with. And they're just blurting out all the garbage that they're dealing with in a conflict. Before you do that, before you go to your kids, your family, your in-laws, your parents, your friends, to form some sort of political majority to win your conflict, I truly believe that it needs to be okay between the one flesh relationship first. Did you catch that? I want, if I'm going to go and talk to one of my buddies about something that's going on in my marriage, then Melinda has the first right to veto that first. She cannot go to one of her friends. I don't go to one of my... We are given by God a one flesh relationship in relationship with Him. If we're working out something, it belongs to us first. And if we choose to include other people in it, that's a mutual choice, not just one person. Oh yeah, but I work things out verbally. And he never talks to me. So I gotta go to other people and talk to them. Okay, that's a great idea. It's just not biblical. So don't do it. God does not honor that kind of thing. God honors one flesh relationship. That's what He created. Remember, where does it go back to? Like Genesis 2. He set this up from the beginning to be this way. You might feel like your way is better, but God set it up this way and we ought to honor it. Now, Melinda and I, we okay this kind of thing with each other. I know that she goes, like for instance, her sister, to talk about things that are going on in our relationship. We talked about that. I'm okay with that. There are different times in our relationship where we've gone to a professional counselor because what we have been dealing with was more than we could handle. And we would look across the room and we would both be saying the same thing. You're a raving lunatic and I don't know what to do with you. And when we said that enough times to one another, we decide, you know what, we need some help here. When we were recovering from the miscarriages that we experienced in our marriage, you know that, for better or worse part, that you never know about on your wedding day? You say those words, but you have no idea what you're signing on for. And then it happens, and it's just outside of your toolbox. You go to your little marriage toolbox, and you're filtering through, and you're like, I don't have this tool. Well, do not suffer just one to another. Other people have got those experiences, but don't do it outside of the context of your marriage. Nothing worse than Melinda coming to me and saying, you know, hey, I went to the elders to talk about this. I'm like, whoa, hey, babe, what are you talking about? You know, shouldn't we have talked about that first? She's never done that, but I mean, you know, you can imagine. That's how a guy feels, though, when ladies, you're like, yeah, I was talking to my sister, and you're like, oh, really? I'm not married to her. Or guys, you're talking with your buddies at work, you know, hey, I was talking to Larry, and he thinks, yeah, well, I'm not married to him, and, you know, you can sleep on the couch. So don't respect that one flesh relationship. It is not a political majority. God is in control, and we are both submitted to Him. Physical intimacy is always for the team. Number 7, don't withhold intimacy in order to win a conflict. It says this in the Bible. I didn't just make that up. It says, don't keep depriving one another except by mutual agreement for a time of prayer. In other words, fasting from physical intimacy is a mutual decision. If you're having a fight and things have become argumentative and it's time just to break apart, it's time to take a break and get a little breather so that you guys can come back at it with clearer minds. That is not the point to say, and hey, if you were planning on any kind of that, you know, tonight, forget it, buddy. You know, that kind of thing. Don't use physical intimacy as a weapon in marriage. I would also say that neither person in any relationship should ever touch one another in anger or violence. I made jokes last week about punching holes through, you know, my bathroom door and my bedroom door and that kind of thing. I don't in any way, even though I can look back on that 12 years ago when I first got married and I kind of laugh about it, I don't in any way want to laugh at this whole idea of a man manhandling a woman or a wife taking a swing in violence at her man. That is absolutely not a biblical concept. That is absolutely not the way that God has designed for us to touch one another. And it actually causes destruction to the way God has designed for a person to be touched when they are physically and violently handled. Whether it's your child or your wife or your husband. Remember what the deeds of the flesh are? Outbursts of anger. Is that going on in your life? God has supplied you with the Spirit of God so that you can be a gentle and peaceful person. Do not hide behind, oh, God, this is kind of how God made me. Sometimes I blow up. No. That's your flesh speaking. The Spirit of God, which is alive in you, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, will bring gentleness and will bring peacefulness to that outburst of rage. Just remember, physical intimacy should always be for the team. It should always be to cause oneness, not to cause apartness. Don't use it as a weapon. And don't lash out in anger or violence physically with one another. Number 8, be faithful. This kind of goes without saying in Scripture, but it is definitely a major theme. God will never create anything more satisfying for you than Himself. And by the way, if you're not married, you can just stop right there. If you're not married, that's all you need to read. And someday, if you're not married, your spouse. And if you are married, your spouse. God will never create anything more satisfying for you than Himself or your spouse. That's the message of Scripture. Not physically, emotionally, sexually, spiritually, intellectually. No way. God is sufficient for you and for me. Completely. And if you are finding Him to be insufficient, then again, we must look at ourselves and our flesh and find those areas where we are not finding God or our spouse sufficient. Never look outside of those two people for satisfaction in your marriage. Number 9, make peace before slumber. This is my tricky way of saying, don't let the sun go down in your anger. That's what it says. And actually, it says Ephesians 5 there, but it's actually supposed to be Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And here's my measure of that. Be at enough peace with each other when you go to bed that you pray with one another before you go to sleep at night. I'm a huge advocate of going to bed together. With the one you're married, I mean. I think that that's a really great habit to get into. Somebody told us that when we were getting married. Go to bed with one another every night. And I would say, outside of a handful of times, when I'm out of town or somebody had extra homework or work to do at night, we have done that for the whole of our 12 years of going on 13 years of marriage. We have gone to bed at the same time. Another older, wise couple that have been married like 50 years, said, when you go to bed at night, I want you to employ the promise in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 to 20, to pray in the Spirit, pray at all times, pray with one another, pray constantly. Those are all commands that were given in Scripture. I want you to pray with your spouse. But this is what they told me. They said, Chris, you pray for Melinda. You pray for her rest. You pray for her success. You pray for good things in her life. You pray for the things that you know she is dealing with in her life. And then they turned to Melinda and said, Melinda, you pray for Chris. Don't pray for yourself. Depend on the other person for your prayers. And I can't tell you what a great thing that's been for our marriage. I guarantee you, every time we lay down to go to bed at night, we hold each other close and we pray for one another. Every single night, we do this. And I always pray for her, and she always prays for me. And sometimes we pray for our kids, too, particularly when they're crazy. We do pray for other things. But we always pray for one another. It doesn't matter how tired we are. It doesn't matter how much I want to get to sleep. And if she dozes off when I'm praying for her, I'm cool with that. I'm not praying to her. See, it's for the good of my marriage. I'm bringing fruitfulness to my marriage. And couples that are wiser than you and me do these things. And we should do them too, because they're in Scripture and they figured out a way to bring them into their marriage. And those are the kinds of things that we ought to be doing. Some of us want to go to bed hacked off at the other person. We're really mad, so it's like, fine, I'm going to go sleep on the couch. Don't do that in your marriage. The Bible says to not let the sun go down on your anger, especially with the person that you're married to. Pray for their success. Pray that God would bless them. Do it tonight. Don't put it off. Number 10, celebrate romance as victory over conflict. In the Song of Solomon in chapter 6, we see the conflict of Solomon and his Shulamite bride playing out. And we see how Solomon and his Shulamite bride handle that. They do not fight, rather they reconcile with each other. And then immediately after that, in what some would like to call a different passage, but what I'm convinced is not, it immediately leads into a time of intimacy for the couple. In fact, the most racy, explosive intimacy that exists in the whole of the Song of Solomon is in chapter 7. Solomon starts out in verse 1, "How beautiful are your feet." Remember the last time? He started at the top of her head and worked his way down her body. And this time he starts at her feet and he works his way back up her body. So he starts at her feet and he says, "How beautiful your prints, your curves of your hips are like jewels," and blah, 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 blah. He has all kinds of great things to say. I'm not even going to go into them because, you know, in our culture, talk like this is really meant for the bedroom. It really would be meant for the bedroom. We try to turn it into, you know, the stuff of movies or dirty jokes and that kind of thing. And I would just say that those of you that are in significant relationships, you should read and understand some of these metaphors and some of these things. They're not very hard to get your hands around, but they show a celebration of the relationship. And I want to point out to you that the celebration of the relationship came after a conflict. Do you see what can happen when good reconciliation and good forgiveness happens in a relationship? So often we walk out of our conflicts and we're like, okay, I'll agree with you. And then we just kind of walk away angry and we're ticked. And there's no sense of any kind of connection or intimacy. That's not what God has designed. He designed romance as a victory piece over conflict. See, a great measure of successful conflict resolution is when a married couple, and let me emphasize that, a married couple. Those of you that are not married, don't do this. It kind of goes without saying to me, but I know that a lot of you are like, oh, you know, the best part of fighting is making up. Woohoo! You know, that's great if you're married. But if you're not, the best part about fighting is that you're stupid. That's it. Yeah, like if you're going to fight before you're even married, if you're going to have conflict without the bonus that comes at the end of the whole thing, then frankly, you got a bolt loose in your head. Dating, courtship, engagement, those aren't times for fighting. Wait until you're married. Conflict is meant to refine a married couple, and then look at what they get to do. See, they get to use romance as victory over their conflict. They get to celebrate with romantic intimacy. Making up is God's great gift for the marriage relationship. We've turned it into something else entirely. But look, I love this down in chapter 8, right at the beginning of chapter 8. You ever wondered about this verse? "Oh, that you were like a brother to me, who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you." Now, I don't know about you, but that grosses me out. I'm like, ooh, that's like kissing my sister. I don't want to do that. You know what? In that culture, this is just a little cultural insight. In that culture, you never kissed your spouse out in front of other people. That was completely private, that kind of behavior. I know some of you would love for it to go back to that. I was in Starbucks this morning, and there was a couple in there, and I was like, dude, you know, cool it. All right, already. It's like public. There's kids in here and that kind of thing. And that kind of behavior is inappropriate today. It was inappropriate then. But you know who you could kiss out in public? It's totally appropriate to kiss in public? A sibling. You can go right up to your brother and give him a kiss. You can go right up to your sister and give her a kiss. It was no big deal. What is she saying here? Oh, that you were like a brother to me. What's she saying? I want to throw off the shackles of this Hebrew society that we live in. I want to kiss you in front of other people. That's how much I love you. If I found you outdoors, I would kiss you and no one would despise me for it either, she says. Why? Because it would be acceptable. See, she is... Remember, this is after a conflict. That's what makes this passage profound. This passage is not in here just for like some sort of like freakish, you know, gratuitous sex scene in the Bible. It's not what it is. It's showing us the beauty of what can come from a relationship that is rooted in reconciliation and forgiveness. A relationship that has God at its center. A relationship that has got the goodness of reconciling in a way that God honors. She says, I would lead you back into my house. And then she says those verses that she has said before, let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me. An intimate position in the most literal sense. It leads them into intimacy when they solve their conflict in an appropriate and proper way. These 10 things, I believe, would be great ingredients for the marriages that are right here at Long Beach Alliance Church. Whenever I talk about marriage, in fact, the last several weeks, people will come up to me afterwards and they'll be like, oh, Chris, I failed so miserably. I've blown it in this area so badly. I've got, you know, 1 out of 10 that I'm any good at. And so my invitation to you this morning, and in fact, I was gonna have the worship team come up, but surprisingly, I spoke long. And so I'm gonna find these verses real quick. Could I encourage you to sit down with the person that you love? And to go over this list privately, just the two of you. And just ask one another for an honest evaluation of how things are going in your relationship. Just ask yourself, is our relationship reflecting these biblical, godly principles? Look up the verses yourself. Read them for yourself. Apply them to your marriage yourself. It might have a different bent, a different tweak for the exact situation that you are dealing with. But these principles are critically important. Will you sit down, and then will you take a couple of those things and commit to working on them together, one with another? Melinda and I just recently went through that process, and it was not easy. I think I told you last week, we got in an argument about doing some things better in our relationship. It's tough to do this kind of stuff. This is hard work. Good marriages don't happen like by mistake. Good marriages happen because we work hard at them. And we submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. Will you do that? And at those moments where you feel hopeless, remember these two verses. They're at the end of Ephesians 3. Now to him who is... Stand up. Listen to these. I want you to really grip these. Don't miss these. All right, you there? The blood's back. Oh, wow. Back to your legs. Stretch. Good. Okay, listen. When hopelessness wants to grip your relationship, never forget these two verses. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Jesus Christ already knows far beyond your knowledge or your understanding. He already knows what you need. And far beyond anything that you could ask or even think, God wants to provide for you. And He will do it by the power that He has set within each of us. The power of His Holy Spirit, which He has given to us to find success in our relationships. And the Bible says, just a little bit later, that the whole world can look upon those marriage relationships and they will see the mystery of Jesus Christ there. Is there anything greater that we can be called to in our relationships than showing the world Jesus? That's what it means to be a part of this family. That's what it means to not just be at Long Beach Alliance Church, but to have a Christian relationship, to have a Christian marriage. Will you trust in that kind of a God for what He will provide for you? That's my prayer for us. Let me pray, and then we will be off into our day. God, I submit to You my own life, my own marriage, God, my own walk with You. And God, I pray that You would actively be at work, Father, at times doing the surgery that is required to remove the things that block me from living by the Spirit, to remove the things of the flesh from my life. And Father, I pray that You would supply Your Holy Spirit to fill in those holes that are created as You do surgery in my life. And God, I just as passionately pray that for the marriages and the relationships that are represented right here in this room. God, many, many thoughts and principles have been shared this morning. So many that it could boggle our mind. So Father, I pray that You would help us as couples to hone in on the very things that You have set in front of us, God, that You want us to work on. And Father, we pray with all humility that the whole world could look upon our marriage and see Jesus there. We want to be that kind of a marriage. We want to be that kind of a church. And so, God, we ask You for it because You're the only one that can provide it. Thank You that You love us. Thank You, God, that You love us in a way that is like the bridegroom loving the bride, that is like Solomon and his Shulamite wife. God, You've given us a great example, and I pray that we would live beyond anything that we could ask or think. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And everybody said, have a great Sunday afternoon.